chapter 5. Text this evening is the first five verses of that chapter. 1 John chapter 5, begin to read at verse 1. This is God's Word. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we again thank You for writing plainly for us Your Word. And yet as we come before You, we confess that our hearts and minds are dull, that we cannot understand except by Your Spirit You give understanding. So, O Lord, by the same mighty power of Your Spirit that revealed these words through Your servant, by that same almighty power that has kept them through the ages, that we might know exactly what You have said. Now, Father, by that same powerful Spirit, give us understanding. Enliven us. Bless, we ask, that the name of Christ Jesus would be exalted. For it is in His name we ask and to His glory. Amen. Text this evening begins with two very plain, simple statements of theological truth, statements that no evangelical Christian could dispute or would want to dispute. And I've been a bit redundant calling it an evangelical Christian. Just a true Christian is an evangelical Christian. You cannot be evangelical without being a Christian. So every true Christian, despite what names the world might put on them, honors these things. We would not dispute them. It begins with the two universal statements, and the first part of each is kind of a declaration of what the saving faith is or is about, and the second, its root or its effect. He says, first of all, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Substance of saving faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the one anointed of God, sent to us that He might buy our salvation, who lived for us and died for us. Everyone who believes this, salvation by faith, is born of God. Now, even those who would call themselves Arminian would acknowledge in a way that this is true. Even if they saw this as being an effect rather than a result, the two are tied together. If you're born of God, then you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior. The two are tied together. And we would argue with them about cause and effect. And I think the Scripture will be plainly speaking to that. But nevertheless, who in evangelicalism would truly deny that truth? And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. The second is similar to it, but a little different in its describing the effect. Whoever loves the Father, again, description of the Christian. Who loves God? The Christian. Nobody else. Nobody else loves God at all. The world will invent gods. The world will shape and trim and form gods, kind of like the little stores you'll find at shopping malls sometime about Build-A-Bear. You can choose the color and the stuffing and the feature here. You want to build your God. But the living and true God, the God who is, the one whom we love, creator, redeemer, master, friend, all the sweet terms we would ascribe to Him. If you love God, then you love the brethren. He who loves God loves those born of Him. You see how that kind of ties back into the first part, that He's the one who gave birth. So we're born and we believe that Jesus is the Christ. So you have two statements here, and we accept them without equivocation. They're pretty plain, very simple, not really any grounds to argue about them or quibble about them or try to find some nuances in them. We embrace them universally as God's children. We find joy and assurance by them, and we have no resistance. The irony is, and this is the irony of sin, is that when you come to the next statement that is built on these two, there you're going to find resistance. It's challenged by, not the world, but by those from within the visible church. He says, if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are born of God, if you're trusting in Christ as a Savior, if you are of Him, then you will not only love the brethren, but you will love the brethren, and that love for the brethren and God Himself will be revealed by your keeping the commandments. By this we know. Here's the statements. He describes Christians in two different aspects. Now, how do you know that's you? How do you know this describes you, that you are born of God, that you are truly trusting in Christ? Well, that can be a very perplexing question, can't it? Some of you likely can remember the day and the hour when God turned your heart. You can remember with stark clarity the time when first you saw the glory of Christ and your need of a Savior and fled to Him. Others, raised in a covenant family perhaps, like myself, how do I know if I really love this God? How do I know if truly I am a Christian or if I'm just following along what Mom and Dad said? And for all of us of whatever age as believers, there come those times of questioning. God, I look at my heart, can it really be that I'm yours? How can it be that somebody like me can be really called a Christian? By this you can know. You cannot just have a supposition. You can have a firm knowledge. My cousin is also a Presbyterian pastor. We're still good friends, though both of us have passed into the legions of retirement. But I recall his first pastorate, a small church in South Carolina, and he would preach a series on the assurance of salvation. And he told me, shaking his head, he said, to preach the first sermon, the fact that God says you can have assurance of your salvation. And being a small southern town, he's standing at the door shaking hands where everybody goes by and says, sure enjoyed that, preacher. Till one of his elders came by and said, preacher, that's what I've always said. You'll never know till you get there. He said, I knew I had to go back and preach that sermon again because he didn't get the point. You can know. You can know. You can rest assured in what God says describes the child of God in these simple statements. Now, as I said, protests come not within the world at large, but from within the church visible. False pietists and hypocrites will come across and say, how can you say that? We're not under law, we're under grace. We just have to love. That's all that matters. We just have to love. We have to have this warm thing inside of us. Don't make this in some kind of an experimental thing and external to us, depending on how we behave. Just is my feeling. Well, it's pretty easy to shoot those arguments down, isn't it? I'm not going to take the time to do it in detail. You can go to James, who talks about if your faith doesn't produce good works in you, the obedience to God, then that's a demonic faith, just like the devil has. He says you're saying God is just like somebody tells you, go be warmed and filled, not give you anything to do it with. God saves you, and He tells you be warmed and filled, He gives you food and warmth. You can look at what Jesus' words in Judgment Day about by their fruit you will know them. Talking to the sheep and the goats and saying, here's how you behave, here's how they behave, and you realize it doesn't fit. The rejection, you can't judge me. I'm under grace. You can't see my heart. We know better. Except we quibble a bit when it comes to those dear to us. Well, we know this person, and he's really a good person. He says he loves the Lord, and even though he's wrapped up in this horrible sin, or he's far from the ordinances of grace, or he does these terrible things, well, we know in heart he really is a Christian, and he's really there. And we want to make exceptions there. And then, of course, you have our culture, which is amusingly similar to what Ugandan culture is like. I mentioned earlier I'd been there. One of the things I was told early on you have to be aware of is that in the various Ugandan tribal languages, you have to tell your interpreter to be very careful. When you say, if you did this, you sinned, or else they're going to translate it, if you did this, sin happened to you. And you have to be sure they understand when you say that, that you say, no, you committed the sin. You are the one who did the sin. Well, we don't phrase it like that, but, you know, I came from a broken home. I'm impoverished. I have all these things against me, and you just really can't blame me for the way I am because all the... No. Those arguments will not stand in the statement of Scripture, nor will they stand before the judgment of God. The way you live reflects your heart. But sometimes sensitive believers are threatened by it in some way. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ means you're saved by grace through faith. That it's of Christ's righteousness imputed to you and your sin imputed to Him. That when He said it is finished, it was His work that saves. The one thing needful for your salvation is the successful finished work of Jesus Christ, and He did it. And if you say it has something to do with how I behave myself in my own life, then maybe you're turning religion and Christianity into a bunch of shout-nots and shalls rather than the grace of God. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what the Word of God says. Salvation is rooted in God's grace and mercy and love. But here John is declaring the fruit of that salvation. When you are born of God, when you love God. And that's why he draws it out like that. Those who believe of Christ as the Savior of God, born of God, love the brethren, then the fruit of that is going to be shown in a life of obedience. That knowledge of salvation is not some kind of an obscure treasure hunt. He says, by this you shall know. But I still sin. I disobey God's law. Does that mean I'm lost? Well, if this were to mean perfection, you'll have to think that John, the older apostle, is also getting a little senile because back in the second chapter, in the first chapter, he said, if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves and we call God a liar. If we say to have no sin, we make him a liar. His word isn't in us. How do you put those things together? We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And now he says, if you love the Lord, if you're born of God, trusting in Christ, your life is going to be reflected by obedience to the commandments. Well, what he's describing here as the fruit of salvation is a pattern of life, not perfection. Let me explain it this way. I have been driving many a mile. In the last 25, 30 years or so, I've had two tickets, two moving violations. One from a traffic camera that decided in the middle of the night I didn't come to a full stop before I turned right on red. And the other when I was given a ticket by an apologetic police officer for going 32 miles an hour in a 25 zone. Because the mayor had said, I want you to ticket everybody in this neighborhood that exceeds the speed limit. So you would say, looking at that, I'm a pretty law-abiding driver. On the other hand, if you had had a Florida highway patrolman following me yesterday who was really zealous to write tickets, I'm confident he would have nailed me for going over the posted speed limit. You try driving a turnpike at the speed limit. Yeah. Unsafe lane changes, waving in the lane, whatever. He would have found the flaws. You see the difference. What is descriptive of your life? Is it a pursuit of and a measure of success in keeping God's commandments without ever claiming perfection? That's not the question. But how is your life affected? If you are born of God, He gives us four unshakable arguments. Say, this is what's going to be in your life. Four things that He brings into light from these other aspects of salvation. If you read 1 John, you realize He holds up the gospel like a jewel and says, you see this facet of salvation? Here's how the light shines in from these other gospel truths. Then He turns it and says, now you see this facet? Here's how the light shines in from these truths. So it's a whole jewel of salvation. He says, when you look at your conduct of life, obedience to commandments, here are four of the beams of light that come in from other aspects of it. The first one, if you love God, you'll keep His commandment. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's pretty clear. Now, when you say the love of God, it goes two ways. You can talk about how God loves us or how we love Him. If you're talking about how God loves us, it would still be true. That's not the thrust of the text, but it would still be true. If God loved you, He would keep you obeying His commandments. Sin is deadly. Sin is destructive. And God would not be truly a loving God to let you just go on your merry way in the death and disease of sin. When you have someone in the family who is going through really bondage to things that are destroying their lives, you see an intervention. And you see them sometimes on TV as they televise them, when the family loved ones come around and say, listen, here's what you're doing. We love you too much to let you keep going that way. And if God loved us, then He would keep that. And that's why that would also be true. But here He's talking about our love to God. And it's very simple. If we love God, it will produce the particular fruit of obedience to God's commandments. And you could say John is plagiarizing. These words aren't really original to him. Back in John 14, Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. Think about it a minute, it becomes pretty obvious. What is the law of God? When you look at the Ten Commandments in particular, as an expansion of loving the Lord God, the great first commandment, what happens? What's the basic of the moral law? Is it tells us who God is, and therefore how we are to respond to Him. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because He's the only God who is. And if we love Him, then we will worship Him only, pursue Him only, adore Him only. That's why the wedding ceremony, you cleave to your spouse and him or her only as long as you both shall live. You shall not have images. God is too beautiful to be drawn in anything creation. He is the Creator. He is the one apart from creation. He's the God who is Spirit. So it tells us about God. Not take His name in vain. Not have a day set apart for Him and use it for other things. He's the giver of life, and you shall not murder. He's a giver and one who dispenses properties so you don't steal. He is the God of truth. That's why you don't lie. So if you love God, then you love the God who is reflected in His law. Makes sense. He is the one who makes us in His image, calls us to live a life before Him. And the law says that which He delights in. This is the behavior which He wants from His children and declares for His children. We want to please Him. And so our love of God provokes us to activity. Our love of God is not some internal emotion that kind of sits quiescent and dozes off and maybe has a feeble stirring every now and then. Love is a very active thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, love is not a sentiment. It is the most active, vital thing in the world. If I love, I want to please. I keep the commandments, and what I may regard as the love of God in my soul is a pure delusion unless it leads me to keep God's commandments and to live life as He wants me to live it. You want to please God? Do you want to serve Him and be like Him? Do you love Him with all your being and He's that goal of your whole existence? Then you're going to want to serve and please Him in the way He said to be served, which means keeping His commandments. Every year, it's always a challenge to get Christmas lists from the children and the grandchildren. Thankfully, the great-grandchildren are too young to write lists, but why do you get lists from them of what they want? Because you want to give them that which they want, that which will please them. I still recall many years ago as a child when my sister gave me a majorette's baton as my Christmas gift. It wasn't a gift I longed for. Well, God has given you the list of what pleases Him. Don't try to be smarter than God and think of something that He would be pleased in that He didn't tell you about already. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Pretty logical. Secondly, He says, if you love your brethren. If we love God and the brethren, we'll show it by keeping the commandments. We'll look at the antonym of love for a minute. Hate. How would you hate somebody? You hate somebody by breaking the law toward them. You take things that are theirs. You destroy things that are theirs. Their reputation, their property, you attack them. You tell lies about them. You disregard them. You refuse to present the gospel to them. All these things are against your neighbor. Love is the keeping of the law toward your neighbor. You defend his life and his property. You defend his honor. You defend his good name. You protect him and provide for him and shelter him. You show your approval by preserving his life and all the matters that are involved there. Now, in an emotional society, that's not really what we think of, is it? We talk about loving each other. We get all fuzzy and gushy. Well, back in 1974, yes, there was music that long ago. Back in 1974, there was a singing group called the Undisputed Truth. And I'm not going to sing it for you. But the lyrics go something like, smiling faces, sometimes they don't tell the truth. Smiling faces tell lies, and I've got proof. I'm telling you, beware, beware of the handshake that hides the snake. Beware of the pat on the back that just might hold you back. Now, it's a little different here in Florida. It's a foreign country. When you move up into the South, I still recall a dear friend of mine. Some of you may have heard of him, Francis Nigel Lee. Went to a small church in Mississippi. When he got ready to leave, he said, I've just got one request for you. He said, since I've been your pastor, you've loved me. He says, now for the next 3 weeks before I leave, please don't love me. Please just hate me. It's a lot easier. Because love was just a smile, tell him how wonderful he was to his face. And they go around, try to destroy his reputation behind him, dispute him, and do nasty things. And love is keeping of the law toward your neighbor. When you protect that which is his as zealously as you protect what is yours. Now, this is true not simply of neighbors in general, but particularly of our fellow believers. We delight in doing them good. We're zealous that they also know what God has said because they say they love God and want to keep his commandments. So it's not simply second table law where you deal with the individual as an individual in the image of God. Deal with them as before God himself that they might flee idolatry and love God as God, worship him as he ought to, rather than a hatred that says, go to hell your own way, I don't care. No, loving the neighbor is because you love God. And if you love your brother, then it's because you want them to love him also. He who is born of God loves his neighbor. There's a charity involved that's in the true sense of the word. And third, it comes from the nature of regeneration. Everyone who is born of God, he says, indeed, this is the character of one who is born of God. And the regenerate are described as command keepers. What's regeneration? What's the new birth? It's not a refinement of something that was there. It's the intrusion of new life where there was death. It's something from outside a fallen man. It's something that is there that wasn't there before and has been brought in. God says it in Ezekiel in terms of taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Not taking that heart of stone and making a little fleshly part of it that's kind of going to be there. But it's a whole change of nature that is brought about by God. You have the famous picture of the Sistine Chapel of creation of man. And Adam is laying there lifeless and the finger of God is about to touch him and not supporting the idolatry of it. But regeneration is an alien power by which God reaches into the heart and brings life where there was no life. Brings flame where there was no spark. You're changed by God. There's a difference there in the very nature that's there. How is it marked? Well, you remember what Jesus said back in John 3 about the Spirit? It was like the wind. You can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going, but you can see what it does. You can see what it does. And the rustling work of the Holy Spirit passing in our midst is not going to be found because we get all excited, want to jump up and down. It's because that new nature is strengthened and enlivened to love God more and to be more like Him. Those who are born of God want to be like Him. They're made like Him. They say, Lord, tell me how to please You. How do I live like You? I've been this death. How do I live in life? Well, they keep the commandments. Now, you can make motions without being alive. I have to tell you that when they closed down the small world ride at Disney World, I didn't shed a tear. I've ridden that thing enough times. The one time I rode it, famous movie about Weekend at Bernie's, you can take a dead body and manipulate it, but that which comes from within is that which shows life. You throw a fish in the water. If it's dead, he'll float down the stream. If he's alive, he'll turn and face the stream and move. What is your response to the commandments of God? Is it from within that, yeah, this is how I have to be. That's how I want to be. That's what I like. That's for me. Only God's Spirit produces that. But even more particularly, He says the commandments are not burdensome. They're not a problem. I tell you, I had a real issue at lunch today. She gave me, after lunch, wanted me to eat some blueberry pie with ice cream on it. What a horrible thing to have to do. But I suffered through it. Right. It's not a burden. Well, maybe it's a burden, but not in a bad sense that way. The commandments are not burdensome. I want to do this. I want to please Him. As one of the old Puritans said, the burden of the law is like the weight of wings on a bird. It allows him to fly and to soar. It's that which is from the end. It's not an impediment to me. That's why the repeated refrain of Psalm 119, oh, how I love Thy law. Oh, how I love Thy law. It's delight. It's sweeter than honey to my tongue. What does God's law find as its reception in your ears and in your heart? When you hear the instructions of God, does from the end come this desire that, yes, that's what I want? Or is it, oh man, something else? John says, this is how you can know you're born of God. That your light is no burden to you to keep His law. Not something you've got to do, but something you are entitled to do, empowered to do, enabled to do, enjoy doing, even as you struggle against sin. And sin becomes the burden and the offense. And sin becomes that which is repulsive. Child of God, you know, when you pray, you come before the Lord, and your heart is laid bare before Him, and you look at the sin and corruption that's still in there. It's sickening, isn't it? Isn't your longing, oh Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, wash me, make me pure? How's that purity going to be displayed? God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. Yeah, that's what I want. I want to honor and serve Him. So John says, this is how you can know. This is how you can know that you are born of God. Look at your life in these ways, and it measures up. Then he has a couple of additional affirmations there that are delightful. He says, first of all, this is the victory of faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. No, not world domination. Not setting yourself up as the emperor of the world. But overcoming the pattern of godless individuals that you see all around you and that pattern of godlessness that was in your life. As you've been molded by the world and surrounded by the world and the stench of the world has filled your own nostrils to a point that is hard even to recognize it sometimes. Back in college, I worked in a textile dye plant for some time, third shift. Basic ingredient in textile dyes was acetic acid, better known as vinegar. And when I came home in the morning, my wife thought it smelled like a pickle. I thought so too the first week. After a couple of weeks, I couldn't tell it. I'd been in it so much. The victory of God in overcoming the world is He gives us nostrils to sniff its stench in us and says, here is how it is eradicated. In a world that thinks it's okay to do this and it's fine to do that, and it doesn't matter if you don't do this or whatever, God says, here is how you're to live. Here is overcoming the mind and the heart of the world. Here is turning away from their godless reckoning, their pursuit of that which is only in life and carnal and doesn't honor Him. This is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the victory that stands against it. And the world hates it. It always has. It always will. And we still win. I read the last chapter. We win. The victory that overcomes the world in every child of God. Christian, you struggle with sin? Do you see the filth in there and the corruption, the vileness, all the failures? This is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the change God makes to overcome the world in you. He says it's a victory of faith. The victory that overcomes the world and all of its fall and all of its corruption is our faith. It's resting in Christ and receiving Him and that new life that He gives. It's something the world cannot provide. The world has tried to deal with sin in every way they can think of. More education, pour money into this program, do this, enact these laws, repeal those laws, and that'll solve all of the problems. There's an article for Christian Satire on the internet called The Babylon Bee. And there's an article in there that says, as the new gun laws are being contemplated, radical criminals are seriously considering whether they want to obey that law or not. Yeah, pass the law, it ain't going to stop them, is it? Pouring money into this program, that program, isn't going to change fallen human nature. What does? The power of God changing there at the core of our being. Because we get out and we try really, really hard. No. Because God gives the victory through faith. So look to Him. Feed on the means of grace, the word and prayer and sacrament. Find on Him and look to Him immediately as He is presented in those things. Look to Him, calling on Him to give that victory in your life. As Paul says, sin will not have dominion over you. This is the victory, our faith. He will rule, and He does rule. And that means not only the planets in their courses, but it means you and the way you behave at breakfast in the morning. And the way you react at stoplights. And the way you think about your neighbor. And He will have dominion. This is the victory. Perfection? No. John earlier said, if you think you're without sin, you're fooling yourself and calling God a liar. If you're a child of God, you will be directed by Him and His Word because you love Him. You love your neighbors. You love His Word. It's not a burden to you. And you have a whole new nature with Him. Let's pray. Father and King, we thank You that You are indeed the mighty God, the God of great victory. So we look to You. And we would bow before You in confession that we cannot achieve victory. We have no strength of our own. Only You can provide. And yet You have said You will and do provide. So, O Lord, give us grace to recognize that grace. Give us faith to trust in You, to live holy lives, serving You and obeying You, that indeed You would be given honor, that the world might see what You do with fallen sinners, making them into Your own image. For we ask these things in the name of Christ and unto His glory. Amen.